Right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read chapter 3, start in verse 11, and go all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1. John the Baptist answers the Pharisees here. It says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat to the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. I wonder this morning if we grasp what it means to pray for one another. I wonder if we grasp what we are actually doing when we say we pray for each other. Francis Chan asked this question of his congregation at one point, and he asked, does it matter more to you if your pastor visits you or if he prays for you? Which of those is greater? It's an interesting question because theologically and spiritually, we all think pray. I mean, we have decent theology. We have pretty good understanding of the power of prayer here, extremely here, because we've seen prayer do some pretty incredible things, from healing people to changing the course of history to saving village girls in Nigeria across the world. We have seen those kinds of answers to prayer here. And we know in our head that prayer matters and that it's valuable. And yet somewhere in the back of our minds, there's this practical response that seems to say, I would rather get a visit or a talk or something tangible. And Francis Chan lays this out to his congregation, and you can feel when you hear it, I listened to the audio of it, and when you hear it, you can feel the tension rise in the room as people are torn between a desire to look and appear holy and say prayer is my answer, and a practical feeling of, I want your visit, Francis. And so there's this pull. But I believe if we would grasp the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, then there would be no pull. We would say prayer without a doubt. What, are you kidding me? Now, you're at a benefit to have a pastor who's a little awkward. And if I come visit, it might be a little awkward. And so some of you might be like, yeah, I'd rather prayer. Thanks, John. Leave me alone. But that's okay. The reality is that if we would grasp the power of the Holy Spirit and what He does and who He is, then there would never be a question. It would be prayer that would feed our souls, prayer that would demand our attention and our time, and prayer. So this morning I gave step-by-step kind of what we're doing. Because we're going through so many different scriptures, I felt like you just needed them written down. There will be some that are referenced that I don't have in this, and you might want to jot those down if you're keeping track. But let's just dive into understanding the Holy Spirit. And in order to understand the Holy Spirit, as you do with much of Scripture, you need to start at the beginning. You need to understand that the Holy Spirit was present in creation. He's been there all the time. So as we read, I want to lay out two assumptions that I am making about the Holy Spirit that you need to understand before I persist. Because if you don't understand these two assumptions being made by me, then the rest of this is going to sound loony. The Holy Spirit, first assumption, the Holy Spirit is God. He is not a messenger from God. He's not an angel. He's not a dog on a leash. He's not a genie. He's not God's wish factory. He is God. Being God, encompassed with that assumption, he is free to do what he wants. And he doesn't have to listen to anybody. So the fact that he's God couples with the assumption that he is free to do what he wants. God is not beholden to us or anything else. There is not a moral standard that God is held to. Rather, God is the standard. He is the morality. He is the moral standard. If he says something is good, it is good. If he says something is bad, it is bad. Same for the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit says, I want to do something, good luck trying to stop him. You're not going to be able to. He is going to do what he wants to do. So that's the first assumption. The second assumption is that he is, and I think we'll see this in the passage that, in one of the passages that we look at today, but the second assumption is that he is unique and separate in person. So he is, in essence, God. In his being, he is God. He is God himself. He's not apart from God. He's not something different from God. He is God. And at the same time, I'm making the assumption that he is a unique and separate person from God the Father and God the Son. This is what we call Trinity. There are three persons in God who are one essence, God. They're not three different modes. They're not three different emanations. They're not like sunbeams that come off of the sun. That's not a good analogy. They're not different beams coming off the same sun. It's not what they are. They are God, one, and Father, Son, Holy Spirit, distinct and separate, all one. Now, the reason that our minds have a hard time grasping that is because we're not that way. You are you and nothing else. And you can try to make analogies. Like, I've got a mind, a body, and a spirit. Yeah, that doesn't really do it justice. Heart, mind, and soul. Not really, because they're all, you're still you. Like, your soul isn't at war with your heart. Like, that doesn't, no, you're one thing. But God is three distinct persons in one. And I think we'll see that in Matthew. I think we'll see that presented in a picture for us in Matthew. But in Genesis, let's dive in. So those are the two assumptions. Everybody got those two assumptions? He's God, which means he can do what he wants. And he is distinctly unique from the Father and the Son while remaining God. Okay, so Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2 says, in the beginning, God. It's very important that you understand that God starts and ends the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, starts and ends with his name, God. He is in the beginning. He is the foundation. He is the way that you understand the Bible. This Bible is not about you. This Bible says things about you, but it's not about you. This Bible is not about the earth. It says things about the earth, but it's not about the earth. This Bible is not about heaven. It says things about heaven, but it's not about heaven. It is about God. He is the key character. He is the main point. He is the end result. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the ancient Near Eastern picture of the world was a... Imagine it with me. I'm going to draw it in the air. It's hard to see it, but I'm just going to imagine it. So there's a line, two big mountains, and a big ceiling. That's the ancient Near Eastern picture of the world. The reason they drew that picture is because this meant things. This had symbolic reference to the character of the earth, character of God. Beyond these two big mountains was sea. The sea stretched out infinitely in every direction. The idea here was that the waters of the deep, that great unknown that could not be searched, that distant lands, distant waters that could not be fully understood or grasped, or we couldn't even explore the depths of them, that was stretched out in all directions and held, and our sense of reality was held up by the pillars of God, the mountains. The mountains held up the sky to keep it from crashing down upon us. This is the way the ancient Near Easterns described the earth. Now, as a man who is standing in Israel, staring across the Mediterranean Sea, I want you to think about this just for a moment, or in India staring across the ocean, or in the Sinai Peninsula looking out across the ocean, or in Egypt looking across the Mediterranean Sea, unable to see anything but water, unable to hold ships that would cross that far, the world had not yet gotten the technology to have ships to go across this sea. I want you to think just for a moment, close your eyes and think about how terrifying it might be to think about that water covering everything. How dark and sinister it would feel to stand in the middle of the ocean and get this picture of there is no way out. Just for a moment, think about that. Are you getting the picture? Now, accompany that with this. The earth was without form and void. Formless does not mean that it doesn't have shape. Formless is a Hebrew word, and void, these are Hebrew words that combine together to indicate that there's a lack of tangible reality. These are Hebrew words that indicate there's a lack of tangible reality. There is no structure or shape or reality to it. There's no sense of existence yet. All there is this frightening water. Are you getting the picture? You've seen this in movies, right? Where a guy is in the ocean and there's just nothing and darkness. This is the picture that we have here at the beginning. And it says, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That which was unknown was unable to be searched out. Whenever the Bible talks about the deep, you need to get this phrase in your mind. This is the great unknown. The deep is that which is great unknown. Happens over and over in the Old Testament. And then, as we read in Revelation, the sea is no more. There is no more unknown in Revelation 21. This is the picture that is described. There is no more unreality or lack of real existence. So here he stands. God is presented as the earth has no void. It's void and it's blank. And then comes this phrase. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what is the answer to darkness and unknown and a lack of identity, a lack of reality, a lack of shape in our lives or in this earth? What's the answer? He's right there. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So right here at the very outset, we see something about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We see something. He fills what is empty. He fills what is empty. He brings reality to that which does not have it. He brings identity to that which lacks identity. He brings shape to that which lacks form. He brings that. He is the hovering over the waters. So the Spirit of God hovers over the water. And the image here is as if God is standing before a blank canvas like an artist going like this. Looking at the canvas and taking stock in his mind of what he's about to do. You see, when an artist paints, a good artist, let me correct that, because when I paint, sometimes this isn't how it works. When a good artist paints, they visualize what they're going to paint long before it ever happens. And they know what they're going to do. And yeah, they don't tell people because that's not exciting to watch, right? Nobody pays if you tell them what you're going to do. So they leave the canvas blank and they start painting and we get to watch this majesty unfold, right? Now, God is the ultimate creative artist. This is the picture we have in creation. God stands looking at the canvas, knowing what he's about to do. He's about to fill the space. He's about to make form from nothing. He's about to shape the earth and design it. The Spirit fills and makes what is formless have form. The second thing that we see the Spirit do is he brings light. The very first thing God does is God says, "Let there be light." Now, I want you to see the Trinity, right? The Spirit's hovering over the face of the deep. Then God speaks. And the word that proceeds from his mouth, we know from John chapter 1, the word was with God, the word was God. The word was there in the beginning. He speaks and the word forms life. So you've got the Spirit hovering, God seeing and speaking, and then the word proceeding from the mouth. Creating life. You've got the Trinity right there in creation. We didn't even get three verses in before you see all three of them. Three verses in and you see all three. The Spirit illuminates the darkness by the Word of God. So the Spirit illuminates the darkness by revealing the Word of God. And who is the Word of God except Jesus? John chapter 1 verses 4 through 5, he is the light of the world, come into the world, and he reveals all things. The Spirit's third thing to note here is the Spirit's presence over the water reveals that he has power over all darkness. The Spirit is not taken back by the darkness. I want you to hear that. The Spirit of God is not taken back by the darkness, nor is he taken back by your darkness. He is not taken back by the formlessness and void nature of the earth. He's not frightened. God's not hovering over the water going, "Oh no, what am I going to do? Oh no, it's all dark. Ah, this isn't what I wanted to start with." That's not what God does. God hovers over the deep because he has power over all of it. There is nothing that God does not have power over. And indeed, the Holy Spirit is God and has power over all of this. So right there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see the Spirit fills what is formless and void. The Spirit illuminates the darkness and the Spirit has power over the deep and dark things of this world. Go to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we read this to start with. John the Baptist, and he's talking about the fire of God, and then God shows up as a dove. This is an interesting juxtaposition. John calls him fire. He will baptize with the Spirit and fire. That's an analogous terminology, or the same terminology, meaning the Spirit is fire. So he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist is raging angry. He's fury. He's got fire in his eyes and he's mad. Great preachers come from very mad men. Martin Luther, angry. Angry. John Calvin, worse. Some of the greatest preachers in history are men who got angry at some point, and God turned that anger from anger into righteous indignation, and they expressed it with holy fury. So John the Baptist stands in the wilderness, and he's approached by the Pharisees, and they say, they start challenging him, and he says, I baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me who's going to burn all of you. John Elkins remix. That's what he's saying. Like, there's one who's coming after you. He's going to baptize with the Spirit and fire. You're all going to get burned. You're going to be purified. So that's John's choice to describe the Holy Spirit. And he's not wrong. This is a picture that the Spirit gives. Indeed, in Acts chapter 2, what does he show up as? Tongues of fire. Shows up with tongues of fire on these men's head. So the Holy Spirit shows up as fire. So we can see there is a purifying nature to the Holy Spirit, a burning nature, a condemning and convicting nature. So just a heads up, if you walk with the Holy Spirit and you hear pastors preach and you listen to sermons on podcasts and you sing worship music and you are immersing yourself in the Holy Spirit, you should not always feel good. You should not always feel happy about yourself. Indeed, if you are walking with the Holy Spirit, there will be times when you will be angry and upset, and God will show you your unrighteousness, and you'll be mad that you have to deal with it. Indeed, this is called walking with the Holy Spirit, and it's wonderful and painful because he's fire. Move on to chapter 3. Verse 16 through 4, verse 1. And we want to see some things about the Holy Spirit here and how he connects to Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, came out of the water, and the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, when I was studying for this, I've been studying for this for the past several months, and as I was studying for this, I got a little frustrated, because every time I would start to study about the Spirit, I would end up reading and writing and praying about Jesus. I was trying to focus on this particular character of God, this particular person of God, the Holy Spirit, and every time I did, I was drawn to, here's what it says about Jesus, here's what it goes about Jesus, here's Jesus, and then it dawned on me one day, the Holy Spirit is really good at what he does, because the Holy Spirit never exalts himself and always points to Christ. There is never a time when the Holy Spirit goes, look at me. Ever. Indeed, when the Holy Spirit does miracles in the Bible, they seem like afterthoughts if you read it carefully. Guy with a withered hand walks up and gets healed. It's just the next verse, and his hand was fine. Peter walks past people and his shadow falls on them and they get healed and he keeps walking. Demons get cast out. And it's like, moving on, we're going to talk about Jesus now. Over and over and over, the Holy Spirit does miraculous, incredible things and always, always, always puts the focus on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ. Jesus exalts the Father. He says, I come not to exalt myself, but to exalt the Father. The Holy Spirit is always pushing us to see Jesus. So it's hysterical. If you want to do what I did the last 4 months, try your hardest to focus only on what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And what you're going to find yourself doing is over and over, writing down notes about Jesus' character. Because the Holy Spirit is really good at his job. And his job is to point you to Christ. So here we have nothing, it's not any different. When Jesus was baptized, he came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove and rested on him. Luke, we see this, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove. Just to clear this up, other people did see this happen. Luke and Mark both make it clear that this was a public thing, but not everybody got it. Not everybody saw it, which is normal in the scripture. This happens all the time. Not everybody sees what happens. 5,000 people get fed a ton of food. I guarantee you, most of them didn't realize that was even a miracle. They just thought, oh, sweet, Jesus prepared free lunch. And they ate, and they were full. So, from the heavens descends this dove, and it lands on Jesus. And then God speaks. So here in this picture, we have Jesus in the water, the dove descending from the heavens to land on Jesus. The Holy Spirit lands on Jesus. He's separate and distinct and individual. They're in the same area. They're both doing two different things. They are individual things being done. And then the Father speaks from heaven. So you've got all three here in a blatant picture that says individual people, individual persons, three separate beings, three separate persons, who all express the exact same message. Who all express the exact same message. The heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on it. Now, he chooses a dove for an interesting reason. You see, Jesus did not come just so that the rich would have salvation. He didn't come just so that the elite and intellectual would have salvation. A dove, as you may know, is the cheapest sacrifice that you could offer in the temple. God made provision for atonement. You get two doves and you sacrifice them. Now, I'm not being crass. A dove is a pigeon. It's what it is. A dove is a pigeon. It's a type of pigeon. You see pigeons all the time. They are weak, pitiful birds. Weak and pitiful birds that are easy to trap and catch when you're in a crowded city. Because they're also dumb. And pigeons, God made provision for you to take a dove to the temple as a sacrifice if you couldn't afford a lamb. You can't afford to go buy a sheep. You're not a farmer. Maybe you don't have a trade. You can catch a flying mouse. Right? That's pigeon. You can catch a dove. They're not tricky. They come to you when you have bread. And they're all over the place. They're everywhere. You can catch one of them. God made provision. Hear this. God made provision for you, for me, for everyone to know him and be saved by him and receive atonement. The Lamb of God is pushed under the water and brought up from the water, and the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven saying about this Lamb, he is for everyone. He is for everyone. He's for the lowest in society. This is why he doesn't show up as a fancy sheep, as this incredible ram in this picture. In this picture, he comes out of the water. The Lamb of God is raised up out of the water, ready to be sacrificed for sins. And the dove lands on him saying, this is for you and for me, for the lowest in society, for the worst people, for the people who can't afford or aren't able to get the expensive sheep. It's for you and it's for me. The Holy Spirit comes down from heaven with one purpose, to point you to the fact that Jesus is for you. That he is for you and for your kingdom. He came to the lowest place for you. Then a voice cries from heaven, this is my beloved Son, the Son of God. It's my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Remember Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him, and like a lamb led to the slaughter was silent, so he was before those who crucified him. Chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus, right after this, is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus and the Holy Spirit have this connection that's really unique. It's incredible, honestly, if you think about it. Jesus, as man, he's 100% man, he's 100% God. We believe that with all our mind and all our heart and all our soul, 100% man, 100% God. And at some level, his connection with omniscience is sometimes tapered back. They ask him, the disciples ask him, when is the end going to come? And he said, that's for nobody to know but the Father. Only the Father knows when that's going to happen. Jesus says only the Father knows. It implies that he doesn't. But he's connected so closely with the Father through the Spirit that he can walk in the power of knowing everything. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus to the wilderness. Mark says it differently. Mark says he was driven. Or a better word would be like he was shoved to the wilderness. The second person of the Trinity was shoved by the third into the wilderness. Jesus Christ comes up out of the water and he is compelled, if you will. He's compelled by the Spirit to go to the wilderness. He does not have an option. He is being pushed to the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And granted, I don't want you to think there's conflict. Jesus is going willingly. Everything is done in perfect harmony. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's no conflict. They are always in perfect harmony. And yet he is driven to the wilderness. There's a feeling here. Jesus is led so much by the Spirit that he is driven or pushed to accomplish the purpose. Not reluctantly, but he's kind of pulled along excitedly to accomplish the purpose. Again, I would use this opportunity to just apply, if you are walking with the Spirit, sometimes you're going to feel pushed. And unlike Jesus, we're not always in perfect harmony with his will and his perfect direction. And so sometimes it's going to bother you. And that's great. That's wonderful. Struggle is a good thing. So, Mark insists that he's driven in here in this passage. So we jump ahead a little bit to Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 32. So if you've got your Bibles, flip there. Matthew 12, verses 18 through 32, and I'm starting with the prophecy. Jesus is dealing with difficulties of Pharisees, dealing with him constantly and being angry at him over and over at this point in the book of Matthew. They're mad at him. His disciples are confused. His followers are a little bit dismayed, but there's still all these miraculous things happen. He's healed a man. He has proven himself to be allowed to heal on the Sabbath. And then here in verse 18, it says, he's quoting the book of Isaiah and he says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. We read that earlier in Matthew 3. That's what he says. I am well pleased with this one. I will put my Spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. God says in Isaiah that he will put his spirit upon his son who will walk this earth and bring hope to the Gentiles. That's us. Gentiles, us. So Jesus comes and brings hope to the Gentiles. And he does it because the Spirit lands on him. The Spirit walks with him and lands on him. Jesus has a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is one of movement and engagement together. He is never alone. The Holy Spirit is constantly moving with Jesus, constantly doing things with Jesus. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So, first thing to understand, he is doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's healing people by the power of the Holy Spirit and his own power, engaging together to heal people. Jesus is not divided from the Holy Spirit. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus is not divided from the Holy Spirit. They are one and the same. They share the same mission. They share more than that. They share the same essence of being. I and the Father are one. This is another time when Jesus says something that we don't quite grasp. I and the Father are one. Jesus here is saying, the Holy Spirit and I are not divided. We are one. He goes on and he says, verse 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, that's a good jab, by the way. That was a cynical jab at the Pharisees. Their sons were performing exorcisms. And Jesus is like, if I'm casting out by demons, who are your kids doing it by? Right? And the Pharisees are like, oh, we didn't think of that. And so he keeps going. He says, therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, we're going to look at that passage, that phrase, the unforgivable sin, a little more in the coming weeks. So bear with me, we're not going to cover every facet that this tells us about the Spirit, just some of them. In particular, what it tells us about their relationship between Jesus and the Spirit. So first we see the Spirit is upon Jesus. Second, we see that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not divided. Indeed, Jesus is accomplishing the same thing that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish. And then the third thing in this text, we see that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit seems to be worse than blasphemy against the Son. Speak a word against the Son of Man and you'll be forgiven. Speak against the Holy Spirit, nothing. I think there's some good reason for that, and that reason is that the Holy Spirit is transforming hearts, and His Word is primarily directed at your soul and spoken to your soul. So if you are rejecting that Word that is spoken to you by the Holy Spirit, and if you're rejecting the Holy Spirit's work and movement in your life, you are indeed rejecting the basis of salvation. Because the Holy Spirit must do regenerating work in your heart for you to believe. for you to have genuine saving faith. He must do a regenerating work in your heart. And if there's blasphemy there preventing that, then there is no forgiveness, because indeed salvation has not come for you. And that is terrifying. Now, I want to be clear. When I say the word blasphemy, when Matthew uses the word blasphemy here, he's not talking about one time when you said something negative about the Holy Spirit. Let's not be that base in our thoughts about God. Instead, recognize that when he says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he is talking about an utter hatred and despising of the work of the Spirit. An utter despising of the work of the Spirit. A rejection of the Spirit's movement entirely. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy is not just saying something offhand or getting mad and speaking something out. Blasphemy is utter perversion and rejection of that which is true. So just to be clear, we'll talk more about that passage next week as well and in the coming weeks. But let's jump ahead again to the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses, we're going to look particularly at verses 19 and 20. So Matthew 28, the last two verses of Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the ends of the age, the ends of the earth. So here he says, you are to, as you, and this is a weird translation, you really ought to read it, as you go, or going, make disciples. The command here is not go. The command is make disciples. You are going. Like, that's where you live this life. You have to go to the grocery store to get food, right? Like, and back then you had to go gather food. You had to go work, right? So you are going. You are going places. So the word of God says, as you're going, while you're going, make disciples. The command there is make disciples. Everything else is jumping back to that command. Teaching them and baptizing them, that's just jumping back to that command. Make disciples by teaching, by baptizing, make disciples of all the earth. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want you to see here is that the Holy Spirit is an integral part of the salvation message. We, as we are going, make disciples, teaching them everything that he's commanded us to do, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is a part of salvation message. A Christian without the Holy Spirit is not a Christian. A church without the Holy Spirit is not a church. Now, I've been to several churches in my lifetime, and I've been to a couple where you walk in and you look around and you go, yeah, well, I see why this works so well. Preacher's a good preacher. Music is incredible. They got lights and everything. Technology is great. It's really appealing. They have things for kids. They have a whole Wii room. The Wii room, you know, like the game, Wii. I went to one church where you walked in, and immediately over here to the side is a table where you're immediately ushered in and greeted by the most friendly, freakishly friendly people I've ever met, with name tags on and lanyards, all wearing matching shirts, and they immediately gave you a gift bag. We're so glad you're here. Take this gift bag. Here's the bulletin. Here's the sermon. Here's the gift bag. Here's our podcast app that you can do, and if you just want to beep your phone, you can click into everything that we got. Go in, have a seat. And they walked you in and they sat you down. And when they did that, they took your kids for you to the Wii room, where there were 14 large screen TVs with Wiis attached. And they're out there playing Wii, and the kids loved it. And the preacher got up and he preached a 45-minute expositional, excellent sermon that was great. And it felt like 15 minutes because he was so good. and so smooth. There was never an there was never a pause, there was never a break, there was never an I'm sorry, there was never anything like that. He was smooth and incredible, and then the music band came up, and you know, they played the song at the end, and the you didn't even notice the preacher got off the stage. That's how smooth they were. He starts praying, and this guitarist just materialized from the back, just like, and he starts playing this soft music, and they sing the last song, and everybody's, you know, it's dark in the room, there's lights everywhere, it's beautiful. I've been to churches like that, and you're like, yeah, I see why that works. I see why that works. I mean, yeah, I'd go there. It's fun. And then I've been to churches where the preacher is pitiful and barely gets through the reading of Scripture without studying, without stuttering, and mumbles and falls over his own 2 feet. And the music is awful. And yet, people's lives are being changed. All because the Spirit showed up and was there. So I've seen these churches that you walk into and you're like, well, yeah, it makes sense why this is successful. And then I've seen churches where you look around and you go, I don't know why this works. Frequently, I feel that way about us. I look around and I go, I don't know why this works. But it seems to. And God keeps moving. And oh, the devil tries to knock this church down over and over and over every week, it seems. And every week I come to church laughing at him. Because he can't. I'm not laughing like, ha ha ha, you couldn't. I'm laughing like, it worked again. It happened again. Again, God did it. Every week. You see, the Spirit is what it means to be Christian, is residing with the Spirit. So if you're a Christian and you're not walking with the Spirit, you aren't a Christian. If you're a church and the Holy Spirit is not there, it's not a church. It's a cool club. The Spirit is part of what it means to be Christian altogether. So Jesus and the Spirit walk in this perfect harmony with each other. So by closing, I just want to rattle through 5 little points here that we find in the other Gospels. It'll be quick. If you want to make notes, fine. If you don't, you can go home and read these and find them yourself. But Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 27... the Holy Spirit leads people to Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 27, it says this. And he came in the Spirit, so this is Simeon, comes in the Spirit to the temple when the parents of Jesus brought Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And then he gives this praise. So here, the Holy Spirit leads people to Jesus. Devout men of God in the New Testament are led to find Jesus because of the Holy Spirit moving inside them. Second, Luke chapter 4, verse 18 through 36, Jesus preaches in the synagogue. This is his first sermon. He preaches in the synagogue. He opens the scroll. He reads the passage in Isaiah. He closes the scroll. He reads the passage talking about the Messiah. He says, in this day, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Then the people go, this is Joseph's boy. Yay! And Jesus stands up again and goes, I tell you, there were many widows in the time of Zarephath, but only Zarephath was healed. And there were many lepers in the time of Elijah, but only Naaman the Syrian was healed. That was a backhanded way to say, y'all ain't going to be saved. That was what he says to them. I came for those that you don't like. And it enrages them. And it gets mad. Remember what I said earlier. If you are walking with the Holy Spirit and never get upset by the message he gives, then you probably need to reevaluate whether or not you're walking with the Holy Spirit. He is convicting. So they get mad and they push Jesus to a cliff and they're going to push him off. Jesus did all of that, it says at the beginning of the passage, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, he stands up and does that. In Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24, Jesus rejoices in the Spirit, is what it says. He rejoices in the Spirit. So Jesus finds his source of joy in the Spirit, being communicated to God. Oh, Christian, that you would grasp that the Spirit is your source of joy. It's not other people. It's not your activities. It's the Spirit. He is your source of joy. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, I will leave another with you. And that word, another, can be interpreted two different ways. They're distinct, so it's obvious which one he's doing in Greek. But it can be interpreted two different ways. The one way could be like another, like a different one, but another. Or another as in the same thing. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going away, but don't worry, I'm going to leave you the same thing. A helper, the Spirit, he's the same. So you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ indwelling you. It is the same. And I point that out because often we think if Jesus were just standing next to us, maybe we'd get it a little better. Like if he was physically right here going, hey, don't do that, maybe we'd get it a little better. But Jesus tells you, I left you the same thing. I leave you the same thing. Indeed, he goes on to say, it's even better. He's even more present. And then finally, John 20, verse 22, Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit onto his disciples and leaves them a helper and says, I am with you always. With you always. You never walk alone. You never walk alone. Jesus Christ is with you always in his Spirit and the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you to take those five passages, look them up, read them in context. It's a fun thing to read. Jesus gives us his Spirit forever to guide and direct. In the coming weeks, we are going to examine what this means for us. This message in particular was about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. What this means for us and how the Holy Spirit moves in us and works in us and through us. And I would encourage you to look through these passages again throughout this week and strive to ask the Lord to teach you about the Holy Spirit all the more.